Well, I've got a little humorous story here today. I decided enough with the male and female jokes. We're going to go back to rabbi jokes. So one day a rabbi confided in his congregation that he was feeling a bit lonely and depressed. So one of the congregants suggested that he buy a pet. Thinking this a great idea, the rabbi hurried into town, and after much deliberation, he bought a parrot. Unfortunately, not 5 minutes after arriving home, that parrot started hurling a string of expletives at the rabbi. After about an hour, it got to be too much. So the rabbi walked up to the parrot, slapped him on the beak, and yelled, "Quit it!" But this just made the parrot madder, and he started swearing at the rabbi in even more colorful language. By this time, the rabbi was so infuriated, he grabbed the parrot by the throat and threw him into the freezer. Well, the parrot started swearing and thrashing about so loudly that the rabbi was considering killing the bird. Just as he was thinking this, it got very, very quiet. At first, the rabbi just stared at the refrigerator, but then he started to think that the parrot might be seriously injured. He became so worried that he threw open the freezer door, and the parrot climbed out of the freezer, flapped the ice off his wings, and said, "Awfully sorry about the trouble I've caused. In the future, I'll do my best to improve my vocabulary." The rabbi was astounded. He couldn't believe the sudden transformation that had come over the parrot after being in the freezer. Then the parrot turned to the rabbi and pointed back to the freezer and said, "By the way, what did the chicken do?" Some people will be getting this for the next 5 minutes or so. So we are in the book of Joshua, and toward the latter parts of the book of Joshua, we end up having to skip some things because it's just long accounts of boundaries of land and of who's going to get what territory. So let me quickly go through some of the chapters there, and then we're going to end up in Joshua 22. In Joshua 13, God commanded Joshua to divide up the land. And when you read through it, you find that the tribes still had much warfare to do to take all the land. And when they ended up not driving some of the people out of the land, those people became slaves, basically, to Israel. And then in Joshua 17, I encourage you to take a look at this. Verses 3 and 4 are very interesting because in these verses, women are granted the right to own land, to own property. And this is like a key passage that led to women's rights. Even here in the United States, women were not allowed to own property until relatively recently. But it was this passage in the Bible that brought that about. Chapters 18 and 19 set boundaries, including an allotment for Joshua himself. And in chapters 20, God commands Joshua to set up the cities of refuge for those who have accidentally killed someone. In 21, the towns for the Levites are allocated in addition to the cities of refuge. And then in the beginning of 22, Joshua sent the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh to their allotted land, which, if you remember, was east of the Jordan River. And he blessed them. And understand that they had fought with Israel all through these wars and left their belongings and their families over on the east side of the Jordan. And they had come over and fought with their brothers and sisters, the other tribes. And now the wars were basically over and they were going to go back and live in their land. But then something very strange and in some ways humorous and in some ways sad happened. And it starts out in verse 10, if we could get the first slide up there. "Now, when they came to the region near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, a large, conspicuous altar." In verse 12, "When Bnei Israel, the sons of Israel, heard of it, the whole congregation of Bnei Israel assembled at Shiloh to go up against them in war." Now this, when you first read through this, is kind of shocking. Okay, they built an altar, so what's the big deal? Well, we find out because by the grace of God, before mobilizing for war, Israel decided to send leaders to find out a little bit more and explain why they were so upset. And this is one of those other things that remember we talked about how the Joshua generation did some things right. This was one of the right things they did. They sent some leaders before they mobilized for battle. In verse 16, those leaders say to the eastern tribes' leaders, "Thus says the whole congregation of Adonai, the Lord, what is this treachery that you have committed today against the God of Israel? by turning away from following Adonai, building yourselves an altar, rebelling this day against Adonai. So what happened here is that this was against God's commands through Moses to have one place of worship that he would designate. And at this point in time, he hadn't even designated that place, but the tabernacle that Moses built was in Shiloh, and there would have been an altar there, and the Kohanim, the priests, would have been ministering there. And so what was happening was it seemed to the Western tribes that the Eastern tribes were deciding where they would build an altar and that they would worship there instead of with the Western tribes. And this was a big deal. And you can see from this how important they considered God's command to only worship in that one place, which is actually an issue here in our world today, because you know where that one place is. It's the Temple Mount, which is the center of the focus of all of the fighting that's going on and all of the conflict in Israel. Same place. Well, verse 17 and 18, these leaders from the west remind the leaders from the east of the consequences of turning away. And then 19, they say this: if, however, the land of your possession is unclean, if you don't like that land, then cross over to the land of possession of Adonai, where Adonai's tabernacle stands. Acquire holdings among us, but do not rebel against Adonai or against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar of Adonai our God. So they're saying, if you don't want to be over on the other side of the river, come back over here and worship at our altar, because that's what he commanded us. Verse 20 is another warning about God's wrath. And then the eastern tribes answer. The leaders of the eastern tribes answered the leaders of the western tribes in verse 22. God of gods is Adonai. God of gods is Adonai. He knows, and may Israel itself know. If we acted in rebellion or in treachery against Adonai, don't spare us this day. If we have built an altar to turn away from following Adonai, or if it was to offer burnt offerings or grain offering on it, or to offer sacrifices of fellowship offerings on it, let Adonai himself require it. So evidently, they had not built this altar to make sacrifices on. And then they give the reason for building the altar in the next verse, 24. But we have done this rather out of anxious concern for a reason, saying, in the future, your children, the children of the Western tribes, might say to our children, what have you to do with Adonai, the God of Israel? For Adonai has made the Jordan a border between us, and you and your children, you and the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, you have no share in Adonai. So your children may make our children stop fearing Adonai the Lord. So what they were saying was that the Western tribes, the leaders, were afraid that the Eastern tribes leaders were afraid that the Western tribes would deny the Eastern tribes were part of Israel. They'd deny them access to come back to the temple and would say that they were separate. Verse 26. Therefore we said, let's now build an altar for ourselves, not for burnt offering or sacrifice, but as a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, so that we may do the service of Adonai before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our fellowship offerings. Then your children may not say to our children in times to come, you have no share in the Lord. Therefore we said, if they say such to us or to our future generations, then we will say, see the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice, but as a witness between us and you. So we see that the reasoning here was that if they had a similar altar east of the Jordan, that would prove to those west of the Jordan that they were worshiping the same God. Everybody see that? That's what they were trying to do. And this phrase, as a witness between us, is in Hebrew, ki eid hu b'nehem, ki eid hu b'nehem, as eid, a witness, hu b'nehem, between us. Verse 29, far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following Adonai, by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, or for sacrifice, besides the altar of Adonai our God that stands before his tabernacle. So these eastern tribes understood. They were not supposed to build an altar to make sacrifices of it. Well, the leaders of the delegation that had been sent from the western tribes believed the eastern tribes. And then in verse 31 it says, so Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the Kohen, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, today we know that Adonai is in the midst of us because you have not committed this treachery against Adonai. Now you have delivered Bnei Israel, the sons of Israel, from the hand of Adonai. In other words, we understand that you were not doing this for a wrong reason, and you have saved us all from wrath of God, because we would have disobeyed God by building two altars to sacrifice on. In verses 32 and 33, the leaders brought word to the western tribes, and there was peace. And then it ends up in verse 34, so the children of Reuben and the children of Gad named the altar, for it is a witness between us that Adonai is God. And later English versions, later English translations, call the altar of witness. But the King James Version, in the next slide, I've got the King James Version, it has a very interesting way to translate this. And it says this, and the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed. For it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. Now, I heard some people kind of laughing at that, and I have to say that when Diane and I first read that, we were relatively new believers, and we were reading the Old Testament in the King James Version, and we got to this, and we said, what? They called the altar Ed? Now, you have to understand that at this time, there was a popular TV show about a talking horse named Ed. So that added to us. And this passage struck us as very strange and very humorous. And in her amazingly creative way, Diane was later ruminating and thinking about making a costume for Purim. And the costume was, she was going to make a robe with big stones, like painted on it, so that it looked like an altar. And she was going to have the name Ed on it. And she was going to have horse's ears. So the Hebrew word is actually more aid than Ed. If you look at the vowels, it's definitely more aid than Ed. But the King James Version mistranslated it and then transliterated it into Ed. So now we understand that the altar wasn't actually called Ed. The altar was called a witness between us. And so this incident has been a source of humor in our family for a long time, actually. And as I studied it this week, after I got by the chuckles, the Ruach, the Spirit, showed me that there's a really important instruction in this incident, because it's about something that causes many to stumble and it causes many offenses. And on top of that, there is a biblical paradox surrounding what the Bible says about this. And that paradox confuses many people. And when you're confused about this, it's actually a danger to you if you're confused about this. It's a spiritual danger and even a physical danger if you're confused about this. So let's just dig into this a little. First of all, what caused this incident? Well, we read the eastern tribes were fearful of what the western tribes might do in the future, that they might cut them off from Israel. So they came up with this idea of building an altar as a memorial. And the first question that came to me is, why would they build an altar as a memorial? Well, if you go back through the Tanakh, you find that the patriarchs had built altars wherever God had spoken to them. They also sacrificed on those altars, of course, but Moses built an altar at Mount Sinai. Abraham built an altar where God spoke to him. I think it was Jacob that built an altar where God had appeared to him. So the Eastern tribes' motivation in building aid is the name of the altar, was not evil. It was good. They wanted future generations to remember that they were part of Israel, part of the people of God. But their action, building the altar, had unexpected negative consequences. And that is that it appeared to the Western tribes that the Eastern tribes were going to sacrifice there, and it almost started a civil war. The Western tribes assumed the worst about the Eastern tribes, that they were going to separate themselves from Israel and disobey God's commands. And also, you remember that these folks had a couple of lessons about checking with God on things. Remember that? Like the situation of the city of Ai. They didn't check with God. And then with the Gibeonites, when they were deceived by the Gibeonites, they didn't check with God, but they didn't consult God about this. Instead, they became so angry, they were ready to go to war over this, even though these folks in the eastern tribes had fought with them side by side for years. They judged that the eastern tribes were being disobedient and separatists. Now, by the grace of God, and this really was the grace of God, they decided to send a delegation of leaders to investigate before they mobilized and attacked. And when these leaders learned what the motivation of the eastern tribes was, shalom. That was okay. There was peace. There was peace. So what's the instruction in this story? Well, I think we've all had the experience of becoming angry or offended at someone because we thought they were intentionally doing something to hurt us, only to find out later that we had it wrong. Their intention was not evil. Anybody else ever experienced that? Yeah, right. And I think we've also all had the experience of being on the receiving end, of having our motives misunderstood, our methods questioned by people who didn't understand all the constraints that we were under when we made whatever decision offended them. How many have had that happen? And, you know, this happens often in leadership. We get criticized for decisions we make by people who don't know all the facts around that decision. And the reason is that sometimes those facts have to be kept confidential. I can't tell you why we had to make the decision this way, because that would expose something that shouldn't be exposed. It often happens. And when we become offended and critical and angry at others, their words or their actions, I found it's often because of wrong assumptions we make about them, especially about their motives. They must have been wanting to hurt me. And Diane and I were talking about this, and she pointed out that oftentimes we assume evil motivation in others because for us to do that offensive thing or to say those stupid words, we would have had evil intentions. So we project our evil motivations onto others. Let me give an example. The rabbi is looking for someone to lead a project, and a person volunteers. And someone might assume he's volunteered because he wants to be a big shot. He wants to be recognized. And they may become critical. Oh, look at him. Look what he's doing. Why? Because that's what that person's motivation would have been if they had volunteered, right? But the person who actually volunteered, their motivation was just to humbly serve the Lord. So we frequently assume evil, ignorant, foolish, naive motivations of those whom we criticize. And this human tendency is the essence of what's called judging others, attributing evil motivation to them. And so the Spirit of God led me to look at this subject, this difficult subject of judging others, because, as I said before, there's much confusion about it because it's a biblical paradox. It actually is a paradox, and I'll show you what that is. So let's start out on one side of the paradox. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, and you've all heard this. Don't judge so you won't be judged, right? Verse is often thrown at us as believers when we speak out against sin. How many have had that? Don't judge me, you know, right? But what exactly does the Bible mean by judging others? Well, if we go to the dictionary, to judge means to decide about the value of another's actions, motivations, or wisdom. So that's what judging is, making that decision. So what's wrong with doing it? Well, first of all, Yeshua says very clearly it's wrong. That's enough right there that he says it's wrong, right? But I've discerned five reasons why it's wrong and why he would have said this. The first is, I think, the most important. I, and I hope you, are not omniscient. We don't know everything, right? Anybody here know everything? No, we don't know everything. We don't know all the facts. We see someone who doesn't do something as well as we would, or differently how we would do it, and without knowing why they do it differently, we assume they're either stupid, they're lazy, they're incompetent, they're uncommitted, they're disrespectful. When, if we knew all the facts, there might be some very good reason why they're doing it that way or saying what they said. They may have some physical disability, so they can't do it the way you or I would do it. They may have some experience that we didn't have. They may have been interrupted by an emergency, so they had to leave it in the middle or something like that. So we don't always know all of the facts surrounding any situation. The second reason not to judge is given by Rabbi Shaul, or Paul, in Romans chapter 14, verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on someone else's servant? It is before his own master that he will stand or fall. So when we judge people, we hold people to our standards. And that puts us in a position over them, like being their supervisor. And that's a position we don't necessarily have. God is the ultimate supervisor of that person, or maybe he's doing it for some other person. And he may be meeting the requirements of his supervisor, but not our requirements, because they're different, and we don't know them. The third reasons we should not be judging is that oftentimes we make judgments out of preconceived biases. And I understood this years ago. If you look at the word prejudice, it really, you can see it's formed from two words, prejudging. It means judging based on not knowing all of the facts. And so we make inaccurate judgments because of that. And then going back to Matthew chapter 7, Yeshua said some more things about this. In verse 1, he said, don't judge so that you won't be judged. And in verse 2, he said, for the way you judge others is how you will be judged. The measure with which you measure out will be used to measure to you. So Yeshua tells us that the law of reaping what we sow will be activated if we judge others. If we hold them to a high standard, we'll be held to such a high standard by other people in this life and presumably by the Lord. And then he gives another reason. Why do you see the splinter in your brother's eye, but not notice the log in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, when you have the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly so that you can remove the splinter from your other's eye. So a log in your own eye is a fault you have that you can't see, while it's easy to see splinters in someone else's eye. And what he's doing by saying this right after saying don't judge, he's saying judging can be a log in your eye. And I found it to be a log in my eye at times. I don't know about the rest of you, but it's one of those things that you see in others or you exercise in others and you don't see it in yourself. The fifth reason not to judge is that often judging is motivated by carnal motivations. What are some of them? Well, pride is a big one. If I judge someone else, it exalts me over them. And pride can be like to exalt yourself, but oftentimes pride is in this form is exercised by people who don't think much of themselves. So they're looking for ways to make themselves look more important. It can also be motivated by envy and by jealousy. But often we judge others to make ourselves look good in the eyes of other people or in our own eyes. So, we've seen a lot here on not judging. But here's where the paradox comes in. The Bible says more on this, and that's where people get confused, because there's an apparent contradiction here that we're going to see. And I know many people, including myself, we don't know where to stand on that contradiction because it doesn't make sense. It's a paradox until the Lord clears it up. So we're going to clear it up when we get to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. This is what the same Paul said, the same Paul who said, don't judge someone else in Romans 14. He says this in 1 Corinthians 5, 12. What business it is of mine to judge outsiders? Isn't it those who are part of the community that you should be judging? Well, here the same Paul who said, don't judge, is saying you should be judging. And notice who he's saying you should judge. Other believers, part of the community. Now, what this is relevant to is that when Shaul learned that the congregation in Corinth was tolerating gross sin, he instructed them to judge those who were sinning. In the next chapter, in verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2, don't you know that God's people are going to judge the universe? If you're going to judge the universe, are you incompetent to judge these minor matters? Don't you know that you will judge angels, not to mention affairs of everyday life? Well, that's pretty amazing. We will judge angels in the universe. Verse 4, so if you require judgments about the matters of everyday life, why do you put them in front of men who have no standing in the Messianic community? In other words, he's saying to the Corinthians, appoint judges to settle disputes among yourselves rather than bringing each other to court in the civil courts of the region there. So you beginning to see the paradox here? There's clear direction to judge. And this is not just theoretical stuff, because these are very relevant things today. The elders of this congregation have had to make difficult judgments in the past, more times than I want to report, about the behavior of some people who have attended here. We've had to bring discipline. We've had to tell people to step down from leadership. We've had to tell people to leave the congregation. We've even had to go to court and get an order of protection at times. So we have to make judgments like that because sometimes people are disruptive and dangerous. Now, on a personal level, though, this is so amazing when I dug into this. Each of us, as individuals walking in the Spirit of God, need to judge many things and many people. And if we're confused about this contradiction or this paradox, we can be hesitant to make the judgments we need to make. And it can endanger ourselves and people around us. So let me just explain to you. If you're saying, who would I need to judge? Well, first of all, don't you need to judge between right and wrong about your own behavior? It's very clear. God requires each of us to do that. Now, how about this? Do you need to judge whom you're going to let influence you? Yes. Do you need to judge who you can trust? Who has wisdom? Who's hearing from God, right? We need to judge those things. Do you need to judge who you should hang out with? Who you should seek to learn from? Who you should disciple and who you should be discipled by? How about this? Don't you need to judge who you let into your home? Into the synagogue? Who gets to be with your children? When and how you should discipline your children? How about this one? Do you have to judge who you can trust with your money? Yeah. Your investments or your savings? How about this? Do you have to trust whose teachings you can receive? You have to make that judgment. Whose books to read? What videos to watch? What music to listen to? And, of course, this coming Tuesday, who to vote for? We have to make all of those judgments. And God expects us to make those judgments. Those are very important decisions. And we are to judge correctly. So do you see the paradox? It's a paradox. Judge, don't judge. Same book. See it? Now, do you also see how the paradox can weaken your ability to judge when you need to? Oh, no, I shouldn't be judging about that. I think that person might be a danger, but I'm not supposed to judge them, so I'm just going to let them come in the house or hang out with my kids, even though it's a danger, because I'm not supposed to judge them. You see how it can weaken your resolve to judge righteously? And that can allow all sorts of evil to get you. Well, I'm not going to judge this person who's teaching this. I'm just going to receive their teaching. So, it's a paradox. Everybody agree with me? Okay. But praise God, there's a solution to this paradox. And Yeshua himself gives it. So let's take a look. Everybody ready to see it? Because we need to have it resolved, right? John chapter 7, 24. Stop judging by surface appearances and judge the right way. So it's not that we're never supposed to judge. There's a right way to judge. And of course, if there's a right way, that means there's got to be a wrong way too. And we just learned what one way of expressing it is, surface appearances. Stop judging by surface appearances. That's what happened when Samuel was sent to anoint David. Remember, everybody was judging by the surface appearances of the sons of Jesse. And Samuel said, no, God looks at the heart. And have you got any other sons here? So what's the wrong way to judge? Surface appearances, but also John 8, verse 15. You judge by merely human standards. As for me, I pass judgment on no one. So we are not to judge on surface appearances or human standards, partial knowledge. Again, we talked about that before. That partial knowledge is what we always have. We never have complete knowledge. In the case of inappropriate, unfruitful, foolish behavior or words, or in the cases of people not meeting our expectations, we don't know the facts usually. So, finally, what's the right way to judge? Verse 16. But if I were indeed to pass judgment, my judgment would be valid, it's Yeshua speaking, because it is not I alone who judge, but I am the one who has sent me. You see what he's saying there? There is someone who knows all the facts, has all the evidence, because he is omniscient. And the right way to judge is to seek the will, the wisdom, the direction of the Lord in our judgments. In Jewish tradition, there's a phrase, Dayan Hamet, the righteous judge. Dayan is judge. Ha'emet is truth. Dayan Ha'emet, the true judge. So when we do need to judge, and we all do need, everybody realize now we do need to judge? We all need to judge. To judge rightly, we must judge with God's judgment, not our own judgment. We need to go to the Lord in prayer for discernment. So when should you do this? Well, this really convicted me when I got this. Do you ever catch yourself passing judgment on someone? Just shouldn't be thinking that. Well, whenever you do that, take a minute or write it down in your daytimer on your calendar. I need to ask God about this. I need to pray about this before I move ahead or speak out this judgment or hold this judgment, become bitter about this judgment. I need to hear what God's judgment is on this because I don't necessarily know all the facts. To judge rightly, we must judge with God's judgment, and that's a matter of prayer. Now, if you've already spoken or acted based on your judgment, repent. Because you've done it by human standards, you haven't checked with the Lord. Repent. Now, this takes great discernment and maturity because there's many people who think they're hearing from God and they don't. But this is part of our training. We need to learn to hear from the Lord, and this is an area we need to do it in. And I believe that we should all pray frequently for one of the gifts of the Spirit. It's called the gift of discerning of spirits. That will enable us to judge between good and evil spirits and motivations of people. What's the spirit behind what that person is doing? Is it selfishness? Is it pride? Or is it humility and a good heart? And you may be thinking, well, this will never work for me. I never hear from God. Well, I believe God will answer our prayers for this because he wants us to judge rightly. He wants us to be praying according to his will. So let me just end up here with something about our world today that we're living in where we see the importance of this. When you see or hear something questionable, wrong, or sinful, I find personally it helps to give the person a little grace and to make the first assumption that their motivations are good. That their motivations are good. They may be doing something wrong, but the motivation is good. And they don't have evil intent in doing this. And you know what? I find that when I can do that, it makes it much easier to not be offended by them. It makes it much easier for me to give them grace and forgive and overlook an offense. If I attribute their motivation to being good, and then usually thoughts come to me like, well, they were probably deceived. Or they're ignorant. Or, yeah, they just made a mistake. But their motivations were good. Now, amongst the body of believers, in discerning motivations, this is hard to say, but I think we all always need to trust that the motivations of our fellow believers are usually godly and not evil. We should give each other that grace so that when we see somebody who's a brother or sister doing something that we don't approve of, we could just say, well, they're doing something that I wouldn't do, I don't approve of, but they probably have a good intention, they're just ignorant, or they're just being foolish, but they're not doing it to hurt anybody. They're not doing it to intentionally disobey the Lord, or they're not doing it to just cause a problem. Now, I have to say, I've experienced some losses, some difficulties, because I've trusted in that way. And yet I found that most of the time the motivations of believers are usually to be godly. Most people who want to walk with the Lord are wanting to be godly. They can do things, they can do really wild, wrong things, but it's not because they don't want to be godly. It's because they are ignorant or confused or deceived. Now, we have to be more careful with unbelievers. And I say this having worked 25 years in industry. There are many people in business, in academia, in politics, in the media, in the arts. They don't have godly motives at all. The furthest thing from godly motives, their motives are pride, fame, to become famous, greed or power, ungodly philosophies, even disruption and creating chaos. That's what the motivation of the Ayatollah is right now. They want to create chaos. Now, that's not saying all people who are not believers are always doing things out of ungodly motives. That's not what I'm saying at all. But we need, I believe, we need to be more careful when we're dealing with people who are not at least openly professing, yes, I want to follow what the Bible says is good. Now, also, we should not trust, we should judge, we should not trust the motivations of people whom we know are part of some group or something that actually promotes ungodliness or evil. For instance, would you trust a person who walked in here with a big Nazi symbol on their t-shirt? No, or a Ku Klux Klan symbol or a hood on or something. That would trigger, and it should trigger great caution in us. Similarly, any person that you're talking to and all of a sudden starts expressing agreement with crazy groups like that, you should make that judgment. I'm not going to let this person anywhere near my house. I'm going to stay away from this person. That's correct. But you see, if you don't have that confidence to judge because it says don't judge, oh no, I should be nice to them. I should welcome them in. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't share the gospel with them and show them love, but you should be cautious if their intentions are not godly. And that's where it comes in that oftentimes people, quote, you know, do not judge against us. Now, the great dilemma faced by Western society today is that we have embraced freedom of religion. We've embraced diversity and pluralism, all wonderful things. But we also are seeing it's a dangerous world. And we have to judge people by their appearances. And I'll say this, maybe some of you don't agree with them, but I believe profiling at the airport is a good thing. And if you don't want to be put through the advanced metal detector or something, don't show up at an American airport wearing a burqa or a turban. Because you're going to be. And I think it's right with what's going on in the world today. There's no denying that those who are practicing Muslims are part of a religion whose motivations are firmly established to dominate the world by force. There's no denying that. There are people who will say, well, the part of Islam that I'm part of, we believe in love. Well, that may be true, but that's all of the terrorism that's going on today is by people who say they believe in Islam and they're not believing in love. They're believing in taking over by force, and they're doing it as much as they can. So it's not judging incorrectly to take precautions against people who are part of a religion that requires them to wage jihad against us. It's crazy to say that we would not take precautions against that. But you can see how this comes up all the time in our political talk. Oh, no, we have to welcome everybody in. We can't. It's coming up with the whole situation of what do we do about immigration? Just we should let everybody in, all the people who are trying to escape right now from Syria. But it comes from this idea, don't judge. And yet it's a wrong way of understanding it. We are supposed to judge to protect our families and to protect our people. It's not judging to take precautions against those who are sworn to destroy us. And in Israel, people will judge all Palestinians based on the behavior of those Palestinians who are committing acts of terror right now. There's just no way you cannot do that. If you're in walking around in fear of being stabbed on the street, when you're in the presence of people from that people group, there's no way you cannot be cautious. It's impossible. Anything else would be just pure foolishness. So, we're going to pray. Ready to pray? Okay. Father, thank you for the ability to judge, to have wisdom, to know right from wrong. That's the gift of free will that you gave us. We are to know right from wrong. And we thank you that you want us to be able to judge rightly. And so we pray today, Father, that you keep us from judging as those Western tribes did, using the surface appearances, human standards, not checking with you, judging with our own human knowledge and ability. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to all be humble enough to appreciate that we don't know all the facts. We don't know all the conditions in every situation that we're facing. And so right now, if you can just agree with me, because I know I've done this, I repent. We repent of prejudging, of prejudice. We renounce it. We repent of judging on our own knowledge. We renounce it, and we command the power of any prejudice spirits over us to leave right now in the name of Yeshua. And Father, we pray you'd keep us from judging with carnal motivation, judging out of pride or self-exaltation, envy, judging out of low self-esteem. Help us, Lord, to see the splinters, the logs in our own eyes. And when we repent of having wrongly judged people, we ask your forgiveness. Anybody else here ever judged for anybody wrong? Just say, Lord, forgive me for having judged wrongly. And we pray, because the Lord says there will be judgment. We will reap what we sow. And so we pray that we would break that cycle. Lord, that you would break that cycle based on your sacrifice for us. And we repent of it. We ask you to give us the ability and wisdom to seek you to guide our judgments we make. And help us to judge according to your wisdom when we need to judge. And Father, I pray that what we've studied here today will strengthen our ability to judge rightly and to protect those you've called us to protect. And to encourage, because sometimes Lord, we should be judging something as good and encouraging that person. And I've talked about it all from the negative side here, but there's also the good side of it. And if somebody's doing something good in your eyes that may not look good in our eyes, maybe we're supposed to even encourage them. And Father, I pray that you would help us to trust the motivations of our brothers and sisters in Messiah, to give each other grace, to forgive offenses that come out of error or ignorance. Give us grace for each other, Lord. We desperately need grace for each other. And Lord, I lift up our government to you and the rest of the Western leaders. And I pray, Father, that they would be able to make godly judgments concerning what's going on in our world right now. So many decisions seem to be getting made based on, oh, just accept everybody just the way they are. There's no need for protection. There's no need. Help them to make those difficult judgments, oh God. And Father, finally, we lift up the leaders of Israel. And they have to make godly judgments concerning the attacks that they're enduring right now. God, give them wisdom. So often as I read the Israeli news, it's the people saying, where's the government? Where's the army? Where are the police? They're not protecting us. Because they figure that I know, because they're saying, well, we have to give them the rights. They have rights to be here. They have to be able to be here. We can't restrict those rights. Give them wisdom, Lord God. And we just thank you, Father, for giving us these words. Thank you, Father, that every paradox, every contradiction that I've seen in your word, there's also this, the clearing up of it, the understanding of it also in your word. And I just thank you for this one, Father. And I pray that you would just strengthen all of us to be able to make those judgments that we need to make. And also to give us that discipline, Father. That discipline to catch ourselves when we're slipping into that mode and say, wait a minute, I need to check with the Lord on this one. I need to check and see what he thinks about it. So we just commit this to you in the awesome, wonderful, mighty name of Yeshua. Amen and amen. Amen.